Let's turn in our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 16, or you can follow along behind me. We're nearing the close of this book. There's just a number of chapters left. But before it gets better, final justice has to be served. And the reason I'm titling this sermon, The Justice of God, is because what we're going to be seeing is these acts of their judicial acts, they're the administration of God's bowl judgments that follow an increasingly rebellious earth during the tribulation period. And what we're going to see is that all of the judgments fit the crimes. The God of the Bible is a God of complete righteous judgment for everyone at all times. He gives to each what he deserves, whether good or bad. And so the application of God's justice serves two purposes that we see here. It vindicates those who've been harmed, and it judges those who have done evil. So his judgment goes both ways, and it has to, or it's not perfect and pure justice for all. And so in this chapter, we're going to see God's final judgments, which further expose a hardened and rebellious world against him. He's going to vindicate the blood of the martyrs, those who've been killed on account of their testimony of Christ. And he's going to prepare the earth for what comes next, the fall of Babylon and the return of Jesus Christ that happens. We'll read about it in the remaining chapters after this. Now, the seven bowl judgments, they're also called the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And they're God's response to evil. These bowls follow the seals and the trumpets that we've already studied and read about. But what's different about them is they appear to be final, and they appear to be an intensified outpouring of God's righteous judgment. It's Jesus Christ demonstrating his full victory. But what I want us to remember and to see here is that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ now, these judgments are not for you. You won't be there when it happens because the Lord will have already taken you to be with him in glory. I mentioned this last week, but remember the words of the Apostle John who taught this in John 3:36 when he said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So these bowl judgments are applied to those on whom the wrath of God still remains, and that is those who don't believe in the Son of God or obey him. So when we read this and hear about these terrible judgments that are certain to come, don't be afraid for yourself if it's not for you, if you're a believer. But the reason God shows us this is because he wants all people to know what is the certainty concerning the rejection of Christ. What is the certain outcome for those who continually resist him? He shows John the end concerning unbelievers, and he does it so that they would consider wisely what they're doing with their lives, their current commitment to Jesus, what does that look like? He wants them to be spared from this, but they must make a decision before it's too late. And this is also true of everyone today who does not know Christ, because no one is guaranteed to live another day. And if you die in a state of rebellion to Christ, then the words of John remain that the wrath of God remains on you. So the expected response is simple. Turn to Jesus Christ today, submit your life to him, and you'll be saved. But the sin nature is not simple. It's corrosive, it's destructive, it's delusionary, it's manipulative, and it's at war with your soul. So thanks be to God that he speaks clearly to us in the book of Revelation. Thanks be to God that he shows John the future so that in full disclosure, everyone can have an opportunity to be saved. But they have to want it and they have to obey it. Last week in Revelation 15, remember the scene was introduced for us where the Apostle John describes for us what he saw, and he said that there were seven angels that came from the heavenly temple. So this is like the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple. And they came with seven bowls. Well, in this chapter, the film for that scene is going to be shown on the big screen for John. And he's going to see these bowls being poured out upon the earth. And so to find out what happens with each one and why, we're going to read it in full and then study it. But these bowls are like big saucers. So think of like a large saucer that you could fill with liquid, or you could fill it with grain or whatever. It can be filled with anything, but they are full and they're poured over rapidly. And what's in it falls upon the earth, or at least it catalyzes the conditions that we see, or that John's going to see on earth in response to them upending these bowls. And there's a number of destructive things that happen as a result of that. Now, one of the keys to understanding each one of these bowls and what follows is in looking at the response of mankind during this time. And the key phrase that you're going to notice, or you may not notice, but look carefully at it, the key phrase that follows in looking at these judgments is that they don't repent. The people on the earth who are alive at that time do not change. And so the main focus is not just about the certainty of these disasters that are coming for that generation at the end, but it's about the moral and spiritual hardness of that generation of humanity in rebellion to Jesus. Now, we're going to read it now, but I want to throw up on the screen behind you just the structure of these seven bowls so you can see it first, so that we're reading it. It might help it flow a little bit better. The first bowl is going to describe some boils or painful sores. The second bowl, the sea, is going to be turned into blood, so that is all the oceans of the world. The third bowl is freshwater sources, so springs and rivers turn to blood as well. The fourth is a scorching heat from the sun. The fifth is darkness over the beast's kingdom. Remember, the beast is the Antichrist. He's inspired by Satan, the dragon. He's a world ruler at that time. So darkness is going to be plunged all over his kingdom at that time. Bowl number six, the Euphrates River is going to be dried up, and Armageddon is going to be prepared. We'll probably talk about Armageddon next week a little bit. But we're not going to see that battle today, but that bowl is going to introduce the beginning or the formation of that battle. And then bowl seven is the Lord says, it is done, it's finished. And there's going to be an earthquake, hail, and what follows is the judgment of Babylon. And that's further described in the next two chapters of 17 and 18. So with that in mind, let's go and read it through, and then I'll explain for you what each bowl is referring to. Verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat. They cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent or give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go out about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Amen? Well, the book of Judges has a similar statement that you can see repeated throughout it. And if you haven't read the book of Judges, it's a period of over 400 years in Israel's history where they had no king. And it was described as being the darkest of days in all of Israel's history. All types of, you just read through it, the type of immorality and idolatry and even cannibalism and just horrible conditions that transpired as a result of them rejecting God. And so for hundreds of years, everyone was rejecting God. Well, Revelation 16 here and the book of Judges, they share, I think, a powerful theological connection because it shows us that, they both show us that when people reject God's rule, they don't become free people. They actually become enslaved to sin, and that further enslaves them to judgment, chaos, and rebellion against the living God. So in the book of Judges, there's a repeated phrase that says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book kind of is bookended by that those two phrases. And in Revelation 16, we continued to read that, you know, during these bowl judgments, that the people cursed God and they did not repent. So I think those two statements can belong together because they're both stated repeatedly for emphasis, and it shows us kind of a main truth that the Lord is wanting us to see in both books, and it's what humanity looks like in rebellion to God's grace. But they're also different too, because the conditions of the world during the days of the future days of the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist kingdom, it's going to be even worse than the days of the judges. And here are a few observations why. The book of Judges describes Israel after the days of Joshua and after the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, which, remember, were both faithful. So after that time, there was no faithful national leadership, and the people repeatedly abandoned the Lord, but they were saved by the Lord in a cyclical pattern. And the pattern went something like this. Israel would sin against the Lord. God would give them over to oppression by their enemies. Israel would then cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. God would raise up a judge or a deliverer. So you just think about Gideon and Samson and the various judges. The land would then experience a temporary rest and victory over its enemies. But it was just temporary because Israel would then fall again into idolatry and rebellion, and usually worse than before. And so by the end of the period of the judges, the situation deteriorates so badly that this is the repeated summary line, and it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Okay, so that's describing the moral chaos and condition of the nation that rejects God. Now, this phrase does not mean that people were, you know, doing their best to follow their heart and their conscience and to do what was right in the best way we could. There's nothing noble about that statement at all. They knew exactly what was right. They knew the Lord's law. They were aware of his righteous laws, and they rejected it. They rejected God's authority, and they were defining right and wrong for themselves. And so here's how Revelation 16 now is even worse than the days of Judges, or will be worse than those days. Because unlike the Israelites during the Judges, we don't see any crying out to the Lord for deliverance, do we, in chapter 16? The only crying out to the Lord we saw here was to curse God in the midst of skin diseases and boils, scorching heat, water turning to blood. Wouldn't you think if you experienced just one of those, your first response would be to turn to God and at least ask what's happening? You know, bare minimum, Lord, have I offended you? Not the case here. Even the people in the days of Judges did that, but not here. This is going to be an all-out curse on the name of the living God. And you should be thinking, this happened also in the history of the Israelites during the Exodus. Who was one who did not respond to the Lord faithfully with each successive judgment? Well, we know the Pharaoh didn't. And the Egyptians who participated in the rebellion. So another difference we find here is God also raises up witnesses during this time. Remember the two witnesses that we already studied? He also raises up the 144,000 final evangelists as well. And their purpose is really an act of God's grace to warn people, to turn them to Christ before it's too late. But there's just continued rebellion because they murder the two witnesses. And even though those two witnesses are resurrected, they still refuse to listen to them. And they then persecute the saints. And the saints are described as believers, those who keep God's commandments and have faith in Jesus, it says. And so they'll persecute those who receive their message. The world will continue to sin against the Lord with each successive bowl, just like it was happening earlier with the seals and the trumpets beforehand. Now in Revelation 16, verse 1, the first thing that happened was the command comes from the temple to go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And the fact that it comes from the holiest place in the temple shows us that these judgments are coming from God's holy presence. It's a judicial action from the throne of God, and that tells us that it cannot get any more holy and righteous than what we're seeing here. And the first bowl are painful sores, but not just for anyone. It says, for those who have the mark of the beast and worship his image. So this judgment specifically targets those who have aligned themselves with the Antichrist beastly system. They've received it. And remember, his mark was one that he pressurizes people into receiving because they can't buy or sell if they don't submit to him. So the mark represents their allegiance to him, but it also represents their worship of him. And it also represents their identification, therefore, with the Antichrist's kingdom and his power. Now, there's a parallel similarity with this, with the plagues of Egypt, especially the plague of boils. If you remember the plagues of Egypt in Exodus 9, you can go back and read that, but those happened during the plagues during the Exodus. And I think that the Lord is continuing to show us this repeated imagery of the Exodus because it's showing us who's doing it, who's responsible for it, and that it's a righteous judgment for those who are continuing to resist God. And one of the applicational truths that I think we can also see from this, from those who have taken the mark, is that it shows us that those who are worshiping a false god, who have aligned themselves with the Antichrist, they're going to experience not only spiritual maladies to their own relationship with God, but also physical, because it shows us that they're experiencing an incredible response in their bodies, in their biology, where their health is even threatened. And I think what that can show us, you know, at least in part, is that what we worship and how we worship doesn't only affect our soul. It has the possibility of even affecting our physical health. It's amazing to see some of the research that's out there about those who do mindfulness and yoga, how it actually contributes to physical maladies and has been demonstrated to increase anxiety for those who participate in it. And that is all should not be surprising because they are deeply rooted in the religion of the beast and the Antichrist. They're deeply rooted in pagan religion and Eastern religions, which are against Christ. And so it shouldn't be surprising to see this, but in this day, through the mark of this beast on their skin, it seems to be that the mark is taken, because earlier it says they would take it on their forehead or on their hands. So the result of that is they get these plagues of boils on their skin. I wonder if we could look at that as the beast touching their body in a particular way, and look what it has done. The second bowl that is released turns the oceans into blood, and every living thing in the sea dies. Now, if you remember earlier during the trumpet judgments in chapter 8, the sea was also affected then, but it was different because it said only a third became blood. So this is a different judgment, because here it says it's total. There's a finality and completeness to it. So the bowls are an escalation in judgment and a final judgment. The whole sea is turned to blood. And so the result of that is going to be an increase in the collapse of the world's stability and its economy, as well as entire industries aren't able to function with the sea taken out of commission. So I wonder, too, if we might consider how the Lord is even using creation now to participate in the judgment against those who are rebelling against their creator. The third bowl shows us that the rivers, so the freshwater sources, are not exempt from this plague either. Because, you know, if you were to, for those who are alive that time, they may think that unless they're living in a coastal city, they might be somehow spared from this. They're not, because rivers and springs, freshwater sources, also are turned to blood. And the angel, it says, declares that God is righteous. Okay, and he gives us the reason why. He says, the wicked shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and now they are given blood to drink. So arguably their blood. So this is a principle of fitting judgment. The punishment corresponds to the crime. And we know it's about the martyrs because of the statement when it says the altar responds. And the altar says, true and righteous are your judgments. Now, this isn't a talking altar. These are people around the altar who've been martyred for their faith. And we know that because John's already told us about them in chapter 6, verse 9. I'll just repeat that verse for you, because it says that the prayers of the martyrs cry out. And it says, they say, when he opened the fifth seal, this is Revelation 6, 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So remember, when we studied that, we saw how God doesn't forget the suffering of his people. And from the vantage point of heaven, looking down on these judgments where the angels are, the perspective is different from those on the earth looking up, wondering what's happening. So what might look very severe from humanity's standpoint is declared by the angel from heaven that this is entirely just and righteous, because God sees just how evil the acts of humanity are, and he judges accordingly. The fourth bowl is this scorching heat, and it affects the sun. It causes people to be, it says, you know, scorched with the heat of the fire. And it doesn't appear that air conditionings will be working during this time. No, that wasn't a joke. This, seriously, because by the time the fourth bowl scorches the earth, people are probably going to be looking for relief, obviously, from any source they can get it from. And, you know, they don't have water. I mean, it's only so long that you can rely on bottled water when the sources of fresh water are polluted. You know, you might get through a couple weeks. But the previous bowls have already crippled the systems that people were trusting in them to get them through to survive. So those previous bowls, think about it, they've already crippled their bodies physically, so there's going to be difficulty in even moving around. The water's contaminated. Trade has now been compromised globally. Power has probably been compromised as well. And of course, with that, social order. So even the air conditioner becomes a picture of like trusting in a false security that will not be there for you to avoid God's wrath. You know, you can only cool yourself for a limited amount of time, but you'll never be able to shield yourself from the wrath of God. And so this fourth bowl, it's turning up the heat, but the earlier bowls, they've already unplugged the world's opportunity to employ some type of coping mechanism to deal with those conditions on the earth. And what's most difficult, I think, about this passage at this point is just the astonishing detail about the people's response to this. What do they do? It says, they cursed the name of God. And they did not repent or give him glory. Now, sometimes judgments can reveal the condition of our heart. You would think that incredible suffering would automatically produce genuine repentance, but it doesn't. And without grace, we see that suffering just continues to harden the human heart, just like it continued to harden the Pharaoh of the Exodus's heart. And so the key difference for an individual living through a time period where they have an opportunity to respond to God's grace and faith or not is whether or not they surrender. Because the judgment they're experiencing from God can either soften them and lead them to repentance or harden them further against the Lord to the point where they're even cursing God. So the key difference is going to be, do we turn towards God or against him? The fifth bowl, there's darkness over the Antichrist's kingdom. It's poured upon, it says, the throne of the beast, and his kingdom is plunged into darkness. Now again, this happened during the Exodus, before the final plague, and here the beast kingdom is overshadowed with some type of darkness. It shows his powerlessness, but the people, in a gross act, are gnawing their tongues in anguish, probably at the pain they're experiencing. But again, it says they don't repent. They just curse God. The beast had promised them dominion. The beast had promised them security and glory. But his kingdom is ending in darkness and pain, and his people blaspheme and curse God. In the sixth bowl, the Euphrates, we see the Euphrates drying up. There's a great demonic deception that comes from the dragon, the beast, and Antichrist, the false prophet. And then the preparation for Armageddon begins. So the Euphrates River drying up, that signals that the ways, it says, for the kings of the east will be opened up. So remember as Israel walked through the Red Sea, as the Red Sea was parted and the Jordan River as well. So it opens up a way that is unpassable because of a land barrier like a river. And for the Euphrates, it's going to be a land barrier that's going to be open, it says, for enemies from the east who are going to come and wage war against Christ and those who are with him in Jerusalem. We'll study that more in next week. But in the Old Testament, this Euphrates River, it was a significant land boundary that was associated with invading powers, not just at this end time period, but also throughout Israel's history. And John sees three demons, and he said they look like frogs, but notice where they come from. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. It almost seems like there's a counterfeit trinity here. The dragon imitating the father, the beast imitating the son, and the false prophet imitating the spirit because he's the one who's supposed to get people to worship him. And he performs signs, so some type of alleged miracles to convince, it says, the kings to come and come against Christ, and he wants the whole world to come against Jerusalem for battle. But then there's this sudden, almost parenthetical statement by Christ in verse 15, and it's a sudden warning where he says, "Behold, I come as a thief." And I think what the Lord is doing here is he's wanting believers, as they're reading, just to remember to be saved. Get saved now. Remain awake, clothed, and faithful. Even in this chapter that's about the final divine wrath that is to come at the end, the Lord wants the church to be awake, to be watchful, to be prepared to share the gospel, to know the certainty of what's to come so that they can declare it boldly. He doesn't want anyone to be exposed, he says, naked and in shame when the Lord returns. So we're to be ready and prepared and spiritually alert. And the kings are going to be gathered together, it says, in this place called Armageddon. And it's connected to the Hebrew word Harmageddo. So the mountain region of Megiddo, and you know, if you've been there, people can even visit that today. But historically, it's a place that has been associated with just the most major battles in Israel's history. The Battle of Armageddon is going to take place immediately before the return of Christ, so it's leading up to that. By the end of chapter 16, it's just the gathering of those kings. And then the Lord's going to deal with them. But the point is clear. Evil is gathering itself against God, and the beast and the dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet are thinking that they're actually having influence on the kings of the world to accomplish his purposes, when it's actually just the Lord's sovereignty in action, allowing them to do this so that the Lord can deal with them in one place. And so the rebellion is real, but it's not outside of God's control. And then finally, this seventh bowl where the Lord says, it is done. He pours it out into the air, and a loud voice from the throne comes, it's finished. Almost like what Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And so that's a phrase that just signals there's complete ending of God's purposes here for wrath. God's wrath has reached its appointed end. And then what follows from that, lightning, thunder, a massive earthquake, the fall of the great city, that's Babylon the Great, and an enormous outpouring of these hailstones. Now, the great city is later identified with Babylon, and this is a world system in rebellion against God. I don't believe it's just one place in the world, but it could be led, you know, by one person and headquartered in one place, but it's the world system in rebellion against God. In the next two chapters, we'll study that. That's what they're about. But there's a breakdown and collapse of the nations that we're about to see as society and the entire world is going to organize itself against God, but it's going to end in just a tragedy. And it's that people, the biggest tragedy is that people are still cursing God, even at this point. So it shows us the unending hardness that happens as sinful humanity continues to trust in idols, trust in other gods, and trust in other saviors like the beast. And so there's an encouragement for us, though, to stay watchful, because that's Jesus' specific word to believers here, is to stay watchful, stay awake, be prepared, be able to notice what is of the beast and what is of the Lord. Don't mistake God's patience for God being indifferent. So, you know, just because it seems like now there's a lot of evil in our world that is going unjudged, it's not going to be denied judgment. It is coming. And then we also want to notice just the condition of the wicked while they're suffering in chapter 16 is that they don't repent. And so there's a warning about the hardness of our hearts and to be watchful over the condition of our current heart towards God. Stay spiritually awake. Don't trust in the beast's earthly systems. And those are going to come to you, and they're going to be marketed to you as political, economic, and religious powers, but they're going to be opposed to God. They're going to look like they're airtight and promising you success, but their end is going to be in these plagues and darkness. Now again, remember, this is not for believers. This is the guaranteed outcome for unbelievers, but the application for us today is that the beast is already trying to do this, okay? John is just seeing how he's going to perfect it in the end. He's been trying ever since to get that day to be now, but in the Lord's patience, and the Lord delays it. So the ways that he's working now should be recognizable as we see him try to replace God with false worship and false systems of that attempt to get people to trust in him. Well, we'll pause here and pick this up next week as we study what's coming next. And what comes next is the fall of the world order under the leadership of the beast, and that is Babylon. We're going to see how the Lord takes it out, and how the kings of the world, to align themselves with him against Christ and Jerusalem will be taken out by him. And all that is going to pave the way for Jesus Christ returning to the Mount of Olives just like he said he would. That's in chapter 19, to usher in the millennial kingdom and then the new heavens and the new earth. Lots of exciting parts coming. Lots of glorious parts coming that are going to be a blessing for you and I as members of the church, as faithful followers of Jesus, as we will be committed to administering the Lord's reign from Jerusalem throughout the nations for the millennial kingdom. But you have to read ahead and come back in the coming weeks for that. So let's close here and ask the Lord to minister to us as we consider the certainty of what is to come. Father, it's a very sobering and alarmful chapter of Revelation because you're rolling the film of what's going to happen so that people can see and get a glimpse of what is to come for those who are rejecting you today and those who are rejecting you then. So Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for anyone who's hearing your word today, because your purpose in showing us this is so that people would not have to live through this, that they would return to Jesus Christ as the one true God, Lord and Savior, repent of their sins and obey him and be saved. So Lord, we pray for any soul here this morning who wants to be redeemed and forgiven of sin and promised eternal life in your kingdom. But I pray, Lord, too, that we would have an urgency in sharing the gospel with others who are currently stuck in the beast system now, which is evidence that they will be in the beast system then in the future. So, Lord, we want to pray that they would be delivered from that kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of your beloved Son. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins by his blood. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Encourage us through your word to be faithful to you always and to be ready and awake. In Jesus' name, amen.